Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, April 18th. You may know it as Tax Day. We know it as the feast day of St. Perfectus, martyr. Actually, one of the first, maybe the first, actually, martyr of Cordoba way back in the 800s. St. Perfectus, pray for us and pray for those who don't yet have their taxes done. I'm a little bleary-eyed this morning helping my young adult daughter with her taxes into the wee hours last night. She gets her procrastination, honestly, unfortunately, and not just from her mom's side of the family. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to be on the program today. No official guest, so you could be the guest. You've been itching for an opportunity like this, right? 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, if you want to chime in on anything. We'll talk about several things today. A requiem, or I would say a false requiem for Catholic guilt. A reflection from a columnist in the New York Times that needs some clarification. Also, when whoever means whoever, a potential fertility awareness-based methods of the family planning game changer. Interestingly enough, we'll talk about a new development that offers a lot of promise. Two exorcist views on hauntings, an article I ran across in the National Catholic Register that, wow, my mind blown. We'll get into that, why Kobe Bryant is not the greatest player of his generation, and the Donald's favorite verse. All that and more, especially spinning the Dalek Catechism wheel, looking back in history and offering our What Were You Thinking nominees. Big weekend at the Allen household. Our son Ryan received the sacrament of confirmation last night along with 80-plus other young people there at our parish, Mary Queen of the Holy Rosary, Bishop John Stowe, our bishop who's not been a bishop quite 1 year, just turned 50. Bishop John there, and a remarkably streamlined affair considering there were 85 or so confirmandis. Only took about an hour and a half. I always love those confirmation masses, particularly one where, you know, it's a 5:30 on a Sunday evening. A lot of Catholics have maybe put off going to Mass. They think, well, you know, I'll sneak that last opportune Mass in for my holy day of obligation at the Sunday night. A little bit more informal Mass at our local parish. They slip in. they're making the sign of the cross with the holy water, and they look up, and they see the bishop. They see a huge reserved section that can only mean one thing. This ain't going to be, you know, quick in and out. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. No, it was really a nice event. My wife, who is the youth coordinator at the parish, and she, along with their entire confirmation team, have been preparing these youth to be ready to receive the grace of the sacrament, to the degree that any of us, I guess, are ready. It's always a little bit of a tricky thing, you know, a fine line that you walk, because you certainly, you know, it's a responsibility of the parish. It's the responsibility of the parents. It's the responsibility of the community to ensure that the grace of the sacrament, because each sacrament has its own particular type of grace. With baptism, for example, we receive what's called sanctifying grace, a very change in our nature. We take on a share of the divine life. It is an abiding reality within us. It's like your front end is out of line and you get it straightened out. That's kind of what happens through baptism. But all the other sacraments, you receive something called actual grace, which is like a particular strength to live out a life of discipleship. And each has its own particular facet or aspect of actual grace that the sacrament gives. And confirmation is meant to complete or to perfect the grace that was begun at baptism. Now, here's where it gets tricky, right? Because the nature of confirmation, even though in many ways it's become viewed as a sort of rite of passage, almost like a Christian bar or bat mitzvah, or, you know, in the old ancient Native American tradition, sending the boy off to fight a grizzly or something. He comes back a man. We sometimes have that perspective. Used to be the Catholic bishop, as part of the sacrament of confirmation, would actually give each confirmand not only the seal on the forehead with the chrism oil, which, by the way, has a lovely smell. As I say, I want to market a men's cologne using chrism and call it the odor of sanctity. But I digress. Anyway, they used to give him a little blow on the cheek, a little poke, a little slap on the cheek. Not anything hard, mind you. Didn't leave a mark. But it was there as a reminder that they need the power of the Spirit in order to really fight the good fight, to be a warrior for Christ and to face opposition and all the rest. I told my son I was lobbying for the bishop to bring it back before confirmation last night. Maybe step up the game with a right cross, but he wasn't buying it. Anyway, but the danger we get into is thinking somehow that confirmation is a sacrament of adulthood, or it is some, maybe even worse, a rite of passage in which we prove ourselves worthy. But sacrament of confirmation is no different than the sacrament of baptism. It is a complete and utter gift of grace. That's why Eastern Rite Catholics, right? There are, I used Rite two different ways, spellings there, but R-I-T-E. We, most Catholics in the world, and particularly in the U.S., are what we would call Latin Rite or Roman Rite Catholics. But there are other rites, R-I-T-E-S, that are fully in communion with Rome, fully Catholic, but they have a different liturgy. They have some different practices, for example, not on issues of dogma or doctrine, but of practice. And in many of those Eastern Rite churches, confirmation comes at infancy along with baptism. In fact, all three of what are called the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, are all given at infancy as a reminder that this gift of confirmation, this strengthening, this completion of baptismal grace, which, by the way, dates all the way back to the day of the apostles. If you'll recall the book of Acts, the earliest apostles and others who went forward scattered by persecution out into the surrounding areas as they began to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and his love to others, and some were baptized. They didn't receive the fullness of the Spirit until the apostles came and laid hands upon them, because the apostles became the ones who had been entrusted with that authority from our Lord himself, the same Lord who breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so this is why the bishop is the proper minister of confirmation. He's a successor to the apostles. And the reason the two, in a sense, baptism and confirmation, got separated in the West is because a bishop obviously could not be present at every baptism. Therefore, he would come later and place hands upon the person, make that sealing sign with the chrism oil, that chrismation, as it's also called in the East, to complete baptismal grace, the Spirit given at baptism, strengthened through confirmation. And as I teach my sacraments class at our local high school, there are two different emphases. In the Eastern Rites, the emphasis is on the unity of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. In the West, or in the Roman Rite or the Latin Rite of the Church, the emphasis is on the role of the bishop, the unifying role of the bishop as the proper minister of the sacrament of confirmation. Now, the bishop can confer that authority to a local priest, right? This is why at Easter vigils, for example, when you have an adult who comes into the church, and in the church's understanding, adult is 7 years old and older. Don't tell your 7-year-old child that, or they may get a little full of themselves, but typically. And therefore, all three, if someone comes into the church as an adult, they've never been baptized, they receive all three sacraments of initiation together from a priest who's given that authority by the bishop at the Easter Vigil. That's probably more than you needed to know. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallen@gmail.com. But I'm praying for these. I had the privilege of standing with my son's best friend, as his confirmation sponsor. It was kind of neat. My son had as his sponsor his best friend's dad. So it was pretty cool, a great privilege. And of course, the thing with confirmation, and as with so many of the sacraments of vocation, it's not meant to be a graduation or a completion. That's unfortunately sometimes the way confirmation practically works itself out in the life of some Catholics, is that once they're confirmed, it's as if they've graduated from any serious faith formation in their life. And they've seen that pattern from others. They follow it themselves. But the truth is, just like with marriage, the sacrament of matrimony, as I tell engaged couples all the time, please don't treat the wedding as if it's the crowning of an achievement, a wedding, beginning of a brand new reality that you're just beginning to live and to embrace. Confirmation, the same way. It is just the beginning of this life of Spirit-filled discipleship that we're called to. And the Spirit at work within us, the Holy Spirit, it'll take a lifetime for Him to do His complete work, and more than likely beyond. Here's a great definition of confirmation. It is the sacrament in which the gift of the Holy Spirit received at baptism is confirmed, strengthened, and perfected for living the Christian life and spreading the faith to others. In this sacrament, we receive a permanent sign or character, so it cannot be repeated. Confirmation, like marriage and not marriage, holy orders and baptism, gives an indelible mark. So, son, Patrick, all the others, we're praying for you. We'll be back to Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, the 18th, feast day of Saint Perfectus, the first of the martyrs of Cordoba back in the 800s, who died at the hands of, I guess, some of the first jihadists. Anyway, Saint Perfectus, pray for us. And if you don't have your taxes in yet, have no fear. You've got until midnight tonight. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call, be on the program. 573-4-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Question of the day is, what do or did you call your grandparents? And as a follow-up, what do your children or even your grandchildren, depending on your age demographic, call you or their grandparents? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. That question sparked by an article from Cup of Joe, which is a website for really working women, by Joanna Goddard. See, that's how secure I am in my masculinity. I can read a website like that. She's got a whole sections of style, food, design, travel, relationships, motherhood, very much from a, I would say, modern secular feminist perspective. But I thought this was a pretty thought-provoking article. What do you call the grandparents? Because, and maybe it's always been this way, but we certainly seem to be in an age where we're looking for more hip names for grandma and grandpa. Grandma and grandpa, grandmother and grandfather don't seem to fly quite as much. Maybe it's our denial of aging. Joanna Goddard says her own grandparents, we call them Millie and Dilly on my dad's side and Nana and Bumpa on my mom's side. So what about me growing up? Let's see. I called on my, and by the way, none of my grandparents are still living. My maternal grandfather died actually the year of our wedding back in 1988. And then I lost all three of my other grandparents in the same calendar year, back in 2002. Can't believe it's been that long. But on my mom's side, we called my grandparents Mimi and Papaw. That's right, M-I-M-M-I-E and Papaw. And then on my dad's side, when I was really little, we called them Meemaw and Peepaw. But then when I got a little older, it was just Grandma and Grandpa. I don't have any grandchildren yet. Hoping to have a son-in-law or daughter-in-law first, but we can't always choose such things. But I think I'm comfortable with just grandpa. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I'll change by then, or maybe my kids will have a different idea. Grandpa's a little hard to say for little mouths, too. That's, I think, where some of that comes from, the meemaw and the peepaw and all the rest. So if you want to chime in, we'd love to hear from you. I've already gotten a few comments on this question on Facebook. 5734BREAD4 if you want to call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Let's see some of the comments we've got. Carolyn says, ma'am and pawpaw, grandmother, paternal. My kids already named Grammy and pawpaw, granddaddy and nan-nan, grandmama. Huh. Let's see. Rick says, maternal, he called them mamaw and pawpaw. Or no, I'm sorry, mamaw and papaw. And paternal granny and papaw. He said, now that we're very proud grandparents, I'm Papaw, and Debbie, his wife, is Dobby. Now, it seems to me, now I don't want to stereotype, it tends to be the woman who is more concerned with being called grandma or mamaw, something a little more like a Nana or a Dobby, as we see there. Let's see. Christy says, I called my mom's parents mom and pop, my dad's mom, granny. My kids call theirs Grammy and Poppy, Mimi and Grandpa, and Papa and Gigi. Oh, yeah, I forgot about Gigi. That's kind of a popular one today. So chime in. Give me a shout. 5734BREAD4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Of course, the NBA playoffs are starting. Brief foray into sports here. Came across this article over the weekend on Fox Sports. There's been a lot of course, fanfare about Kobe Bryant's last game, his 60 points on 50 shots, I might add, hanging it up, the Black Mamba, and how, Kobe Bryant, of course, left his legacy as one of the greatest ever, 5 rings. This article, though, from Fox Sports, why Tim Duncan is the greatest NBA player of this generation. People oftentimes forget that Tim Duncan is like Kobe Bryant, has a handful of rings, 5, and he's going for his 6th. Now, he doesn't have near the flash of a Kobe Bryant, nor the media market that Kobe had there in Southern California in San Antonio. But as Andrew Lynch writes, barring something extraordinary, we've almost certainly seen the last regular season game for the greatest NBA player of this generation. As dominant as he was, the 2016 version is a broken shell who can hardly get up and down the court. Somehow, however, he summoned some well of inner strength in his final game of this year to sit on the bench and not play at all. And of course, he's talking about Tim Duncan. As he says, there will be no retirement tour for San Antonio Spurs big man Tim Duncan, whether he calls it quit at the end of the playoffs or comes back for one more year. That's the way he wants it. Sneaking out the back door while his team continues to win games. Now, if you're doubting what this guy's arguing, here's a stat I didn't realize. Think about this. He said the Spurs have won 50 or more games in every season of Duncan's career, other than in 1988-1999, when the season was only 50 games because of a strike. Of course, that year they won 37. As he says, that kind of consistency has helped Duncan snag 5 NBA championship rings and gives him a chance at a 6th this season. And it's largely why Duncan is the greatest NBA player of his generation. So that's pretty cool. He said, Kobe would tell you 2 things matter in this world, rings and wins. Duncan equaled Bryant on the former. As for the latter, he's one of only 3 players in NBA history to have won 1,000 regular season games. Kobe's got about 850, and maybe there would have been more if he hadn't been hurt or if things worked out differently with Shaq or a number of things. But I think I'm going to post this article on the show's Facebook page because I think The guy makes a lot of sense. Tim Duncan, who's just had a phenomenal NBA career and been a model of consistent greatness that doesn't draw attention to itself. Other thing I wanted to mention, the Reds losing, of course, 2 out of 3 to the Cardinals. Reds now sitting at 6-6 after the clock has struck, I think, in the Chariots of Pumpkin again. But I couldn't help but notice in the standings of the National League, the Washington Nationals sitting there at 9-2. Now, why is that significant to me as a Reds fan? Because Dusty Baker is now managing the Nationals, the same Dusty Baker Reds fans were so ready to dispatch after losing in the playoffs. And I'll say it again. If, as a Cincinnati Reds fan, and you could say this about a whole host of other baseball franchises, if your biggest problem with your manager is that he loses in the playoffs, that's not a bad problem to have. Playoffs? We talking about playoffs? Anyway, let's move on to some of the What Were You Thinking nominees of the day. We've got some good ones. All right, this is going to go for law enforcement in Tarangi. I'm not even sure where Tarangi is. Grocery shoppers in Tarangi on Friday could have been forgiven for thinking they were extras in a Cheech and Chong movie production. The distinctive odor of marijuana was carried in clouds of smoke from the Tarangi police station across the road and into a supermarket car park. Maybe they should have thought about the drifting wind. Billowing clouds of marijuana-scented smoke wafting across the town from the police station over the road and into the car park outside the New World supermarket. Wonder if there was a run on the Doritos aisle after that. Also, how about this one? Man is being treated in a hospital after a brick he threw at the window of a Belfast charity bounced back off the window and hit him in the face. Ooh, that's going to leave a mark. The incident occurred just before 8:30 p.m. at night. Threw a brick. You got to watch that bounce back. Those bricks will get you every time. Speaking of panes of glass, the winner we're going to give to the couple who decided somehow that they should have trained owls deliver their wedding rings in the inside the church. An owl trained to deliver a wedding ring as part of a fairy tale ceremony got a little confused and flew headfirst into a glass window. The disoriented bird was released by its handler, soaring above the guests toward the double doors. You all see the video of this thing. This big old beautiful owl soaring and then nailing the huge glass window and then falling. I'm assuming the bird was only stunned. I had to say it reminded me of course, a classic episode of WKRP in Cincinnati. You may remember the WKRP in Cincinnati episode where they decided they were going to do the turkey drop on Thanksgiving from a helicopter as only Les Nessman could report it.
What a sight, ladies and gentlemen. What a sight. The helicopter seems to be circling the parking area now. I guess it's looking for a place to land. No, something just came out of the back of the helicopter. It's a dark object. Skydiver plummeting to the earth from only 2,000 feet in the air. Second, and a third. No parachutes yet.
Happy skydivers. I can't tell just yet what they are, but
oh my God, they're talking! Oh, Johnny, can you get this? Oh, they're crashing to the earth right in front of us.
We'll be back. Right at the bottom of the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, April 18th. Hope you're doing well. I've already got a couple cups of coffee in me that I need, as I said, up late. A little bleary-eyed, trying to e-file my daughter's taxes with her, and for some reason it kept kicking it back with an error. Gonna have to mail it in the old-fashioned way. No fun. I love that clip we played there at the end of the second segment from WKRP in Cincinnati, Les Nessman's panicked Hindenburg-esque reporting of the turkey drop pulled off. What's that line he said? Turkeys are hitting the pavement like bags of wet cement. Oh, my goodness. If you see that clip, and I'll post a link to it, of the owl flying into the plate glass window and then dropping to the ground, you'll see exactly why I'm referencing that, because that poor bird, man, collapsed to the ground. What is the great line from Mr. Carlson, the general manager of the station, at the end there? As God is my witness, I thought turkeys could fly. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in with a question or a comment. Our question of the day, what name did you call, or do you call, your grandparents? If you still have grandparents around, you are blessed. And what do you call them? Did you call them? And maybe if you've got children or even grandchildren, what terminology did they use for their grandparents? 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Mary Beth comments on Facebook, which is an option too. Go to Mike Allen Show as the handle. After trying to say grandpa, Bumpa came out and it stuck. Yeah, I would say some of the creative grandparent names are not just don't just arise out of the vanity of the older person, but also making it a little easier on the enunciation skills of the toddler. Just saying. Donald Trump, this was an article from The Atlantic, Trump's Bible fail. It says in August 2015, Donald Trump said the Bible was his favorite book, but then he couldn't name his favorite verse. Donald Trump, of course, looking to score a big win in the New York primary, which I believe is tomorrow, and where Ted Cruz, I think, is going to get his comeuppance for his New York values criticism of Donald Trump. That's not going to play well among the voting populace of the Empire State, that's for sure. Anyway, as I said, in August 2015, he said the Bible was his favorite book. In fact, if you'll recall, he made it number one all time, even ahead of The Art of the Deal. So who says he's not humble? He said the Bible was his favorite book. He couldn't name his favorite verse. 8 months later, he now can cite his favorite verse. But get this, evidently radio host Bob Lonsberry asked Trump on Thursday if he had a favorite Bible verse that has informed his thinking or character. The Presbyterian candidate cited the Old Testament punishment of an eye for an eye. Really? You know, not love is patient, love is kind, the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you can go through, not for God so loved the world. I mean, mercy. There are a lot of different Bible verses you could have chosen. Instead, you cite the Old Testament punishment of an eye for an eye. He applied the verse to mean the government treat in kind those who have taken American jobs, money, and health. Because certainly we've never done anything unjust to somebody else, have we? Bump. As it says here, Trump's Bible reference might have been music to the ears of the many evangelicals who question whether he's as religious as he claims, if only he'd understood it. But while Trump may be a winner when it comes to delegates, he's a loser when it comes to biblical scholarship. Anyway, you know, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes clear he's not come to cancel the law, but to fulfill it and to perfect it. And of course, Jesus making clear that even the law, an eye for an eye, was actually meant to limit punishment, which sometimes was over the top and disproportionate. Of course, Jesus taking it to the next level and saying we should forgive and love our enemies instead of seeking vengeance upon them. And yes, there's differences, you can say, perhaps, in how one keeps the public order through governance and how one conducts as a daily in their daily relationships in terms of the application of mercy and forgiveness and all the rest. There certainly is the need for a just moral order. But an eye for an eye, that's the verse you pick out of them all. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to comment. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Let's look back in history, by the way. April 18th over the ages, and let's see some other things that have gone down.
Dude,
these are the circuits of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Who are we?
Gentlemen, we're history.
Don't know much about history.
All right, we're here to change that so you'll know a little bit more about history. 1506 on this day, the cornerstone of the current St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican is laid. You know, it's when you, I guess, travel over there, which I've not had the opportunity to travel to Europe, kind of redefines what we mean by old and historic buildings. Here in the U.S., if it's 100 years old, we give it that label, huh? 1775, Paul Revere began his ride from Charlestown to Lexington, Mass., warning American colonists that the British were coming. On this day in 1861, how different things might have been. Colonel Robert E. Lee turned down an offer to command Union armies. Went with his native Virginia, I guess. 1906, 110 years ago, a major earthquake struck San Francisco and set off raging fires. More than 3,000 people died. 1924, the first crossword puzzle book published by Simon & Schuster on this day. One of my bucket list goals, complete a New York Times Sunday crossword. I still haven't done it. 1946 on this day, Haley Mills, former child star, now 70 years old. Yes, if you remember Haley Mills in, what was it, Parent Trap, maybe, you're old. 1947, James Woods, his birthday today, 69 years old. Albert Einstein died on this day in 1955 at the age of 76. 60 years ago today, 1956, actress Grace Kelly married Prince Rainier of Monaco. Storybook prince and princess kind of wedding, huh? 1963, happy birthday on this day to Conan O'Brien, who's 53 today. In 1989, thousands of Chinese students demanding democracy tried to storm the Communist Party headquarters in Beijing, which, of course, would lead all surrounding the Tiananmen Square massacre and so forth. What are some lessons there? I think in the face of tyranny, in the face of corruption and frustration with government, we oftentimes forget that it doesn't always take military firepower to bring about change in one's government and society. In fact, if right around the time there was, that was also around the time of the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, all without firing a single gunshot. We just have to care enough. People have to care enough to be willing to speak up and to join together. It's amazing what can happen. A happy anniversary on this day, 15 years ago, to NBA star player Kobe Bryant, who wed Vanessa Lane at St. Edward's Catholic Church in Dana Point, California. They've obviously had their ups and downs. Kobe Bryant with an admitted extramarital affair. He was exonerated from the charges of rape, though he did apologize after the fact. Evidently, I think about 5 years ago, Vanessa Lane, who was of, I think, Mexican descent, filed for divorce. They have since reconciled. Look, I'm always happy to see any marriage. And Kobe Bryant, who is a practicing Catholic. Good to see that they're continuing to seek to stick it out 15 years ago. So happy anniversary. And on this day 4 years ago, Dick Clark, who seemed like he would never age, finally did and passed away indeed. So rest in peace, Dick Clark. Interesting piece in the National Catholic Register over the weekend. Two exorcists weigh in on ghosts in haunted houses. Whoo-hoo. That's some pretty good clickbait right there. But it's a good story nonetheless. It tells the story of a woman who was fearful that her deceased ex-husband was haunting her. She went to see Father Vincent Lampert, the exorcist for the Diocese of Indianapolis, Indiana. Ever since her ex-husband's death, evidently there were strange goings on in his old favorite room. The woman lived alone, when she found furniture moved around, there was no one to blame, and it was especially unnerving that an old wedding picture kept showing up on a table. She would put it away, only for it to later show up on the table again, sometimes face up, sometimes face down. The marriage had ended because of infidelity. When the man announced he was leaving for another woman, the wife had told him, "Rot in hell." Time passed and he developed a terminal illness. Before his death, he repented of his adultery and asked for his wife's forgiveness. "Rot in hell," was her response. She had no intention of forgiving him. But now, after his death, it seemed he was making his presence known to his ex-wife. Was he haunting her out of revenge, or was he actually in hell now and somehow punishing her? Come back from the break, I'll tell you what Father Lampert, exorcist for the Diocese of Indianapolis, had to say to her, and some pretty thought-provoking things from he and another priest about ghosts and all the rest. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You start. Okay. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a beer. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtlenecks and a beer. Okay, good. On the third day of Christmas, my true love gave to me three French toasts, two turtlenecks and a beer.
15 minutes before the hour, you're back in listening to, of course, the sounds of brothers Bob and Doug McKenzie, also known as Rick Moranis and Dave Thomas from the old SCTV Canadian television. Rick Moranis, of course, went on to be a much bigger star, and it's his birthday today. He is 63 years old today, I believe. Yep, born in 1953. Just doing a little reading about Rick Moranis last night. I've been a long time since I'd seen Rick Moranis in a movie or anything, and evidently I didn't know this about him. He was, I guess, widowed back in the early 90s, his wife Ann dying from breast cancer in 1997, and he took an 18-year hiatus from acting so he could raise his two young children, according to the story from The Hollywood Reporter. He's an overprotective father, of course, still won't reveal their names, but now is thinking about stepping back in front of the cameras again, though he did turn down a cameo in the Ghostbusters reboot. But kudos to Rick Moranis. I've always liked him as an actor. The first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a beer. Evidently, he and Geddy Lee of Rush went to the same elementary school. And Geddy Lee used to be, I think, sometimes a guest on the Bob and Doug McKenzie radio show. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to call with a comment or question, what name do you give to your grandparents? And maybe you still do. Maybe they're still alive. Or if not, what do your children or even your grandchildren call their grandparents? Nana, Bompa, Mimi, Moo, you name it, we'd love to hear from it. Speaking of names, came across this article, 10 Strong and Feminine Baby Girl Names from the Bible. A baby name expert shares some surprising and lesser-known biblical names to consider for your little angel. These are for girls. One of the things you'll sometimes see in name lists of the most popular names every year is that the boys' names tend to be more traditional names. For whatever reason, girls' names tend to be a little bit more trendy. Whether it's Nevea, like, you know, back heaven spelled backwards or whatever. These are some biblical names for girls. So they go down Abigail, Acacia, a tree mentioned often in the Bible, Junia, Lydia, Magdalena, Mary, Phoebe, Priscilla, Selah, which is a word from the Psalms, and Tabitha. You know what name they leave off there? And I think it's time for a comeback for girl names. Gomer. You know, the name of the prostitute in the book of Hosea. Gomer. If you really say you love biblical names, it's time to bring back Gomer. Just saying. Anyway, back to this National Catholic Register piece about weighing in, these two exorcists written by Patty Armstrong, these two exorcists weighing in on ghosts and haunted houses. So it says this woman went to see Father Vincent Lampert, the exorcist for the Diocese of Indianapolis, because she felt like her ex-husband was haunting her, her ex-husband who cheated on her, who she refused to forgive and, in fact, told to go to hell. Even though he had repented of his adultery and asked for his wife's forgiveness before his death of a terminal illness, her response was rot in hell. Strange things going on in his old favorite room. Furniture moved around. A wedding picture that she would continually put away kept showing up on a table. Seemed like he was making his presence known to his ex-wife. Was he haunting her? After assessing the situation, the woman went to Father Lampert. Father Lampert believed that the man was in purgatory and in need of prayers. God was allowing him to make his presence known to his ex-wife. I convinced her to forgive him, Father Lampert said. I prayed for him together with her, and everything stopped. That's just fascinating stuff. I mean, I know that we are forbidden as Catholics from trying to communicate with the dead, any sort of conjuring, that sort of thing. But the reason is not because the dead perhaps can't communicate with us. It's just that we shouldn't seek it out. We don't know what we're messing with. Father Lampert seems to believe that sometimes these encounters that we see as hauntings may actually be pleas from those in purgatory to be prayed for them. It says it's not the first time Father Lampert had encountered such hauntings. I have celebrated masses in locations where these type of things happen, and that usually takes care of it, he said. During the Mass, when we pray for the person and everything becomes quiet, then we know this is what was needed. Does that mean haunted houses are real? The question is asked in the article. Father Lampert says, I believe that souls can act in this reality if they are in need of prayer and God permits it. But how, though, can we know if it is a soul in purgatory causing mysterious activity in a house or if it's the work of the devil? Lampert says, if everything becomes silent when we begin praying, then it's a soul in purgatory. If it's evil, things will become more turbulent because a demon is only tormented by the prayer. Now, I think it's important to clarify what we mean by purgatory, right? Because sometimes we get this idea that Catholics believe in praying for people and then we can either pray them up out of purgatory or if we don't pray, they're going to go to hell. Like it's some sort of a, you know, second chance. It's some sort of a way station, and which seems to contradict the witness of Scripture that after death comes our judgment. We have to understand what we mean. Here's the basic principle, right? We will not be in heaven without being made perfect in love. That's really what heaven is. It is that perfection of love, that communion of love and life with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no sin in heaven. And yet most of us die with some attachment to sin still in our life. And it's not that God wants simply to forgive us the guilt of sin. He wants to really free us from sin's power. And so the whole process of living out one's faith over the course of a lifetime and even doing works of penance is not simply to somehow earn forgiveness as if we could, but rather to take seriously the effect that sin has on others and on ourselves. Because the more we sin, the more attached we become to sin. And if we're still attached to sin, we will not find ultimate joy in heaven because in God's purifying love and light, there is no sin. And so God, who respects our freedom, will not perfect us in love apart from our cooperation. Many people die, maybe most, who die in friendship with Christ, who die in His grace, nonetheless still have some attachment to sin. And so that process of penance, of purification, goes on after death. It's very mysterious. It's a process of purgation. It probably makes more sense to speak of purgatory more as a state or a process than as a geographic location, per se. But it's fascinating what Father Lampert is saying here, that those who, in other words, of course, those who are in the purgatorial process are on their way to heaven. If you want to know a little bit of how that might work, read C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. Fascinating parable or analogy on, or allegory on purgatory. So those who are going through that purgation actually are on their way to heaven. Those who died with their hearts resolutely closed through the force of their will to the grace of God, God will give them what they chose. But interestingly, that there are those who need our prayers. This is why we are called as Catholics to pray for the dead. Because just as we pray for the living and we pray that God's grace might be at work in their lives, so also we pray for those who are going through that process of purgation. Sometimes what we may call hauntings are those, according to Father Lampert, who need our prayers. Patty Armstrong in this National Catholic Register piece also interviewed Father Patrick, who is a parish priest. It's not his real name. Unbeknown to his parishioners, he's also an exorcist for his diocese. When asked if there was such a thing as ghosts, he referred to the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all that is seen and unseen. He says, if as an ordinary Christian you do not recognize the invisible world, then you are blind to a lot of it. Besides the nine choirs of angels and demons, he said, there are all the souls that were once attached to bodies. He says, after death, our souls will be in heaven or hell, but there are those who are not yet in heaven because of their imperfections. Sometimes they are attached to things here on earth. I believe that is what people report as ghosts, disembodied souls, still attached to things or people. Father Patrick said he's had many encounters with this. As soon as people tell me they are having these experiences, I try to determine the name of the party. I want to discern what kind of soul we are dealing with. It could be a soul in purgatory or one that is damned, that has not gone to God for judgment yet. For the damned, Father Patrick said, there is such a thing as hell. Only God knows all the opportunities they had and all they refused. I believe I've met some damned souls, he said. Over and over again, Father Patrick said he's found a deceased member of the family trapped on earth that did not have a proper preparation for death or Christian burial. In such cases, he said, these souls can find peace through prayers and masses being said for them. He warned people not to seek out ghost hunters that look for haunted houses. Yeah, we shouldn't seek it out, but let us pray for our beloved dead. God wills it and calls us to it. We'll be back with a new hour. This is the Mike Allen Show.